All right, let's do a cannonball right into the scripture, okay? No intro. Let's do that this morning. So read along with me from Matthew 6. We're continuing the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is confronting not the thugs, not the evildoers, not all the bad people that we really want him to address, but he is addressing doers of good, and they don't like it. So follow along with me as we get to this next section in Matthew 6. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray once more. Our Father and our God, Jesus, would you send your Holy Spirit to enliven your word to hearts that are already made alive. And to hearts that are not made alive through your Spirit, we ask for that livening. We ask for that bringing forth new spiritual life so that eyes may see and understand and love your word. Do this through your power, not our own, we pray. Amen. All right, if we're going to look at God's word, if we're going to let God's word be God's word, if we're going to chew on it, if we're going to marinate and let our souls marinate in the truth of God's word, if we're going to do that, then we have to first do something that is really bizarre and strange to our modern sensibilities. We have to do something very bizarre, and we have to look at fasting this morning. Okay, that is bizarre to our modern sensibilities. We have to understand fasting before we're going to get anywhere. If we're going to understand God's word and let it be God's word, we have to understand fasting. And we have to understand when Jesus speaks here, he assumes that fasting will happen. And so that's also weird for modern sensibilities. What, fasting? I thought that was antiquated. I thought that was ancient. What is fasting about? So what is this strange activity? And it's abstaining or stopping from a certain activity, food, drink, for a spiritual purpose, for a spiritual end. Now that seems unnecessary. You probably thought, well, have I ever fasted? Do I need a fast? I didn't even know I needed a fast. Someone kind of left that out of the manual. No one's really pushed me to fast. Missing a lunch on accident because you're working too long, does that count as fasting? I don't know. But it has to be said with... I am so sorry. It's okay, Zay. It has to be said this, is Jesus assumes that this is going to happen. He assumes that's going to happen. He says, when you fast, and he assumes, and Jesus assumes, and we're going to take his assumption, right, that fasting is a good thing to do. Now, there are superficial and practical reasons to fast, okay? I had an Ethiopian friend who he would just eat one meal a day because he was using the monies that he saved from just eating one meal a day to help a bunch of other immigrants out in their process of coming to America. It wasn't until I was married a few years to Melissa that I ate breakfast. I rarely ate breakfast. Well, it wasn't because I was really spiritual, it was because I was generally broke. My body had become accustomed to not really eating breakfast. I'd get lunch and then find someone's house to go to for dinner. There's a historical reason to fast. I watched a documentary, Save a Pencil for Me. It's about a concentration camp. And what the prisoners would do is when a prisoner got sick, they couldn't eat while they were sick. And so what the prisoners would do is they would go on voluntary fasts and save up bread for the prisoner who was sick. So when they came, they got better and they were ravenous and very hungry, they would share the bread and the person would get strong again or stronger. Early Christians would rotate among themselves when food was scarce. They would rotate in a community, in a group. They would rotate around the families and fast, go without meals to help a family who needed money. Now, these are forms of fasting, but we have to be really biblically honest here, okay? Because we want our biblical, our idea of fasting to be biblical. We want to go to the Bible over and over again and have it inform us. And so I have to say that we have to understand fasting from this biblical point of view. And how does God view fasting? How does he view voluntarily starving yourself from a certain activity, a luxury food or drink? How does he view that? What does the Bible say about fasting? So in ancient Israel, the purpose of fasting was this. Fasting is always connected with the mourning for sin or repentance of sin or feeling sorry. Or the entire nation of Israel would fast on the Day of Atonement. And it's the only instance, the only occasion in the Bible where God commands. He commands his people to fast on that Day of Atonement because it's going to be connected how he's going to cleanse their soul. He's going to clean their soul through the sacrifices and the work of a mediator and not themselves. And so that's really where we get our understanding of fasting. But it's really interesting in the Bible is that practices often spread beyond the command. You have something that God commands, and then you have what people do even beyond the command. And so this is what happened in the Old Testament. Is that the entire nation of Israel would fast for big events, national disasters, or grieving big luminaries or political figures. It would be like this. It would be like George W. Bush, September or in October 2001, right after the events of 9/11, he called for a day. September 11 from now on is going to be called Patriot Day. Okay, and it passed the Senate and the House 407-0. Okay, everyone agreed that serious times called for serious reflection, and this is what we see in the Old Testament, is that big events. Joel used this. Samuel used this. After a civil war with the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 20, there's a fast and national prayer. The people of Nineveh, so these are non-Israelites, when Jonah goes to the people of Nineveh and he tells them about God and they repent, it says that they fasted and repented. So it's always associated with realizing your sin, being overcome with it, and fasting during that time. So the entire thrust of fasting, rooted in its beginning, that's what it's connected with. Mourning and your recognition of sin. I'm sinful. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. Now, this is interesting, is we come to the New Testament, and you remember John the Baptist. He's the guy who's eating honey and locusts, okay? And he has his disciples. He has a posse, a group of disciples just like Jesus does. So the people who are following John the Baptist were pretty fierce professional fasters. They were really good at it. They were diligent and they were sparse with their life and they were disciplined. It was a regular routine for John the Baptist disciples. So John the Baptist disciples are looking at Jesus' disciples in Matthew 9 and they ask Jesus, they say, why don't your followers fast? They're mad, right? They think Peter, James, and John are being way too raucous with their eating and drinking. I'm gonna adjust this real quick. All right. We still did it. I'm sorry. Okay. So they ask Jesus, you know, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus answers in Matthew 9. He says, "How can wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is right there in front of them?" In other words, fasting implies sorrow, not celebration. And so Jesus was saying, I'm right here. There's no sorrow. There's a celebration. And so there's times when Jesus defends people not fasting. All right, the probably the best passage on fasting comes in Isaiah 58, and we read it. We read it in our confession of sin. Is the people of God start complaining that their fasting didn't do anything? Right? If fasting is supposed to be for a spiritual result, they say we're fasting and it didn't produce any results, it didn't do anything. Everything, our lives are just as miserable. And God answers, he says, at the end of your fast, guess what? You were still quarreling with each other. You were still mean to each other. You were still vicious. You were still shedding blood. And then he asks this rhetorical question. Isn't this the kind of fasting that I've chosen, to take off chains of injustice, to stop the oppressor, to break cords, to break yokes? Isn't it to give clothes to people that need clothes? Isn't it to feed people that need to be fed? So this is what God's point in Isaiah 58 is this, is that ceremonial fasting to him means nothing. So if you're mechanical and you're doing it out of duty and you think, okay, this I'm just going to do this and hopefully everything something good's going to happen, it means nothing. The only fasting worth anything, that produces anything, is the kind of fasting that will produce softness, repentance, gentleness, kindness, compassion. That's what Isaiah's point is. And so you can't reduce spirituality to a formula of action. You can't say, okay, I'm going to be really spiritual and I'm going to fast during Lent. I'm going to fast this next week. I'm going to give it a go. I'm just going to try it. Hopefully, maybe things will see an uptick. I don't know. No. That can't be your purpose. We see something with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. We see something that interesting that happens to fasting. Okay? The early Christians no longer fasted for their sin. Okay? Why? Because they were confident that Jesus was enough for their sin. It's over. So they didn't fast for their sin. The early Christians didn't mope and navel gaze or act real sad when they were fasting. They didn't do that. Why? Because there was nothing to be sad about. Jesus had risen. Jesus had conquered death. Jesus had conquered sin. And so they didn't do it for that reason. And so what we see in the early Christians is that fasting had a different purpose. The purpose in the early Christians, after the death and resurrection of Christ, they fasted so that they could be sensitive to see what God was doing and where he was going. That's a purpose of fasting. And where do I get this? I get this in Acts, okay? And also 1 Corinthians. Paul links fasting, and he calls it watching. Watching God, watching and waiting to see what God's going to do, what God wants. And so Paul links 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, he links fasting to washing. But we have these great instances in Acts. There's two great advancements of the gospel. Like when the gospel explodes and it goes out and it goes to new areas. And there's two instances. And one is Acts 10. Cornelius is a Gentile, and he sends for Peter to come to him after he's been praying and fasting. And that's really important because after that, Peter realizes that the gospel of God, the good news of God, the relief of Jesus is not just for Jews, but it's for all man. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's not limited to the Hebrew nation. It's not limited to a small amount of people. It's bigger than everyone else imagined. And there's another great instance in Acts 13, is Paul is in Antioch. And there's actually just a very small group of believers in Antioch. And they're praying and they're fasting. This is before Paul has done any of his missionary journeys and gone from city to city to city to city. And so he's in Antioch with this very small group of believers. And it's right there in the praying and the fasting that Paul gets direction for a lifelong career. He gets direction. He knows this is what I have to do because the believers in Antioch, they commission Paul. They say, you have to go. You have to go to these other cities. You have to tell other people what you just told us because that was great and you got to keep on doing that. And so it was after prayer and fasting that Paul has this massive beginning or a beginning of a massive ministry. And so we see fasting has a very integral part in a believer's life is that it gives direction, it gives sensitivity to see what God is doing and what he will do. And Jesus assumes that a believer will fast. And it's really interesting is that fasting with Jesus' work, is no longer an act of outward piety. Right? It's not ceremonial. You just don't do it because everyone's doing it and Christians do it. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to try to do it. And I'll just try this 40 days, see if it works. I'm feeling guilty and maybe I should do it. And no. It's none of that. It's not to discipline your body. It's not so you can get off caffeine. I've always wanted to stop smoking and maybe I should lay off the nicotine and I do need to drink less sweet tea. So, I'll just go to Lent. Maybe this will discipline my body. No, that's not it. It's not so maybe, this is a good opportunity. I need to stop eating red meat.
I've always wanted to do that. Might as well do it for Lent. No, that's not the, it's not for the benefit of the body. It's for the benefit of the soul and the soul with God alone. The soul and God. It's not for social protest. It's not for a hunger strike. It's not, you don't stop eating so that you can empathize with all those people in third world countries. It doesn't really gain them any advantage. It's not to get people to be aware of social causes so you understand homelessness and hunger, and so I'm gonna go on this fast. No, it's not for that. It's for your soul and God. And we see that it was and still is a spiritual exercise between the soul and God, and that's it. Now, Jesus addresses this, and this is why Jesus addresses it, because anything done between your soul and God should be done between you and God and privately and not publicly. I've said this before in earlier weeks, is that there's a bad sense of hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy that is bad. People who do bad things and you know it's against what they say they believe. Okay? And this is what people moan about the most. They'll say, Christians are such hypocrites. I saw that guy Johnny doing naughty things and he goes to that one church and that he's such a hypocrite. That's how people understand hypocrisy. It's in a bad sense, doing bad things against what you say you believe. But that is not all of hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy, but it's not all of hypocrisy. There is hypocrisy that is good. And this is what Jesus addresses. Jesus exasperates people. Good people. He frustrates good people. He infuriates good people because Jesus remains unimpressed with every single measure of human goodness. This is where Jesus blows up our categories and he's harshest on the people that are really trying to make the world a better place and be decent and moral and civil and full of manners. Jesus frustrates those people. And he reserves his harshest judgment on all the good people, all the people that are really good at being good, and he gets on to them. We live in a culture that limits hypocrisy to bad things people do against their moral code, and Jesus just blows it up, he blasts it, and he centers on hypocrisy that's found in goodness. I mean, this is how bizarre it sounds. Man, I noticed on Facebook that you gave this big check to the National Foundation of Total Disease Eradication or whatever foundation. You're such a hypocrite. Who does that? I mean, to good? Right? Susie, you just told me that you went on this 72-hour hunger strike for the Syrian rebels. You're such a hypocrite, Susie. Who says that to Susie? No one. No one does. But Jesus does. Why? Because we get impressed with good hypocrites. We get impressed. So much so that if you ask people who they admire, they will point out the most serious, the most stringent, the most self-disciplined, the most amazing acts of piety, but they won't talk about Jesus. They won't talk about Jesus's goodness. And Jesus has to frustrate doers of good with their goodness. Jesus has to frustrate doers of good with their goodness, otherwise they'll never crave and need and long after Jesus's righteousness. That's why he's always constantly pushing his followers to this. When you do good and godly things, reserve them for you and God. Not an audience that will get impressed with your circus acts of piety. Don't do that. Now, this is why Jesus says, when you do fast, shave, put product in your hair. Okay? Look normal, people. My dad, when we were growing up, he'd go on these 2 to 3 day trips. He'd take a canvas tent, some jugs of water, and his Bible. And my mom would tell us, your dad's fasting. He's wrestling with God, he's fasting. And my dad would come back from these 2 to 3 day trips, and I'd feel guilty for eating those 3 days. And he would be grizzled, no shower. Dad's home. And you'd always be just impressed. You'd say, wow, this is kind of like Moses coming off the mountain. Like he's met with God in a big way, and I don't understand it. And whoa. And Jesus says, don't let on. Don't have a mopey, sourful face. And I love the text. It says, don't disfigure your face. And people say, what's going on? What's up with you? I'm fasting. What? Don't seem extra serious when you're fasting. That's when you probably need to crack a few more jokes. Don't give us the pseudo-somber act. Just like you're sucking on lemons all week. What are you doing? Fasting. Put your makeup on. That's what it says in the text. Put oil on your face. Wash your face. Put the makeup on just like normal. Okay? Don't be so obvious. What's the matter with you, buddy? And you're walking around like you're Uriah Heep. You know, the Charles Dickens... Was it the caretaker son? Is that Uriah Heep? Slimy little character. Don't say this. My head is killing me. Well, why? Because I've given up caffeine for Lent. Thank you. Don't tell everybody on Facebook. Really missing chocolate, you guys. Hint, hint, Lent. Don't tell everybody on Facebook what you're giving up for Lent. Don't do it. Because guess what? You got your reward. And that's it. Fasting is between your soul and God. The exercise is not for others to see you exercise. The reason why Jesus urges privacy in these spiritual disciplines is because it kills self-righteousness. It kills self-righteousness. If you're one of the ones who gave up something for Lent, what do? You walk around kind of secretly trying to spot other people who have also gave up something for Lent. And you have a tendency to look down on the others that haven't. But if it's private, then the person that you're looking down on may be doing it too, and perhaps he's doing it better than you are. When you fast, when you periodically give up certain entertainments, when you give up certain foods, when you give up certain drinks, when you give up certain luxuries, sex even, in 1 Corinthians, as Paul says, it's not because those things are unclean and unholy. But it's for sensitivity to the matters of the soul and your soul and God's, and it's quiet, it's between you and it's between him. So let's talk about Lent. Lent started on Wednesday. There's 40 days until Easter. That's what we call Lent. And I'm going to tell you something, is Lent is not to mope. Lent is not to get any extra righteousness. It's not to make God happy with you. He's happy enough with his son Jesus. Lent is not some work to show that you're really sorry this time, God, and I am going to put on the mopiest face so you totally get it. No. It's not, Lent is not a lucky superstition to make some things, some rocking things happen. Hopefully this is where I'm going to turn the corner and maybe it will happen for me. Lent is not a charm or a dream catcher that you hang in your life to ward off all the bad things that might happen. Hey, God, why did you let this happen to me in this 40 days? Because I was fasting. No. If your goals in refraining from something, and Jesus says you will, he assumes that you will fast, but if your goal is any of those other things, then you need a very, very large syringe of Christian liberty injected straight into your veins. And what do I mean by that? If you think not eating meat will boost you, boost your status, your approval ratings with God, then you need, my friend, a very extra large meat lover's pizza. drizzled with bacon fat. Just go crazy, hog wild. That's what you need if you think not eating meat is going to commend you to God. If you think quitting caffeine for 40 days is going to give you a little religious, righteous spike with God, you don't need Lent. You don't need to fast. You need some sweet tea. You need some sweet tea, and you need to put Red Bull in the sweet tea. And then after the Red Bull, you need to funnel some Monster energy drink down your throat. If you think not eating chocolate will give you a spiritual edge and make God smile, and it makes you better than those ignorant cretins around you, you don't need Lent. You need death by chocolate. And you need to rediscover the all pleasurable, fully satisfying achievements of righteousness found in Christ alone. That's what you need for Lent. But if you joyously fast for the purpose of watching and waiting for God himself between your soul and him alone, then do it. Do it. Jesus assumes you will. And don't tell anybody about it. I certainly don't want to hear about it, and no one else does. Because here, we would rather be impressed with Jesus than some glory hog who wants a little spiritual fame. Do not steal fame from my Jesus, your Jesus, our Jesus. Don't steal it from him. He's better than all of our acts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you expose me. You expose me. You've just been doing it over and over. You're exposing all my good and all of my manipulations and ways that I try to impress people, and it's hypocrisy. And so I need to run to Jesus with my hypocrisy, my good hypocrisy. Jesus, would you be all? Would you be all my righteousness? And would I not be content? Would I not rest on anything that I've done? Would you do this for all of your believers, all of your church, all those who hunger and thirst after real righteousness? Do this, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.